Open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. We are in the closing section of the Olivet Discourse. That's all of chapters 24 and 25. Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, surrounded by his closest disciples, looking down upon the temple in Jerusalem, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has spoken of the destruction of the temple, the signs of the end of the age, the call to watchfulness in the parable of the 10 virgins, and the accountability of the talents, faithful in the meantime, we are called to be. Now he brings to us this climactic scene, the final judgment itself, the final judgment itself. It's become very apparent in the last several passages that we've looked at these previous few weeks that Jesus emphasizes faithfulness as the way that we are to be prepared, even to prepare, for his coming. But he also raises the possibility that there may be some people who think they are his disciples, who think they are even prepared, but who are not in fact faithful, not in fact believers, not in fact prepared. Of course, he warns all those who are not his disciples that they should not think that they are ready for the day of his coming, but instead should prepare now by coming to him, trusting in him, and that then by faithfulness to him that they may be ready when the day comes. This is important because when the day comes, when it's here, it will be too late for decisions then. As we saw in the story of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. And so today we come to this climactic concluding section of this Olivet Discourse. And when Jesus brings this sermon, this discourse to its conclusion, he brings it to an emphatic one and a dramatic close. This is God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 25, the last section, 31 to 46. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. 4 points this morning as we work our way through the text, breaking it up bit by bit. Point one, the coming of the royal judge. The coming of the royal judge. This is verses 31, 32, and 33. So this isn't a parable in the usual sense, even though there's some parabolic type language, imagery, sheep, goats. It's a prophetic description, actually, of a real future event with a little bit of picturesque language. That is to say, the Son of Man is actually going to come, not just in a story, like a parable. It's happening for real. It's going to happen. He will sit as king on his throne and judge all humans. Every human being who has ever lived will stand reconstituted before him. And there will be a final, irreversible separation. And the basis upon which that separation is made will reveal the true nature of every single human heart. He begins in verse 31 with majesty, doesn't he? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels, all of them, no angelic being is going to miss this. None of the host of the armies of heaven is going to miss this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, king. Which is confirmed in just a couple verses, king. So he gives us a setting here of the scene of the final judgment. And he teaches us something very important. He teaches that when he comes again, he will come again not as he did the first time, as a humble savior, the suffering servant, but he will come in magnificence, in majesty, in his glory, and judge us all as king. When Christ comes again, he will come as judge of all. The first title he uses in this section is Son of Man, isn't it? And that's partly because he's referred to himself that way all along. It's sort of a hiddenness in plain sight of his identity. But here, in this case, it also reminds us to reach back to Daniel chapter 7. There, we sing this song. I think it's called The Ancient of Days. Well, there in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days gives dominion and glory and a kingdom, so there's glory and kingship, to one like a Son of Man, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should bow down to him and serve him. And Jesus is simply here claiming that for himself. That's me. He who was once the man of sorrows, despised and rejected, and that facing him in just hours as he spoke these words, will return a second time in the full blaze of his divine glory. And you and I will see it, whether we have passed on prior or whether we are brought back and reconstituted and given resurrection bodies to be prepared for the judgment. All will see this. The angels who announced his birth and strengthened him in Gethsemane will attend him and be with him, along with the rest of the host of heaven. And he sits on his glorious throne, he says. It's not a borrowed seat, not a temporary platform. It's not one of the thrones of the kings of this earth. It's his glorious throne, his own throne of judgment and rule. And before him, verse 32, in front of him, he will array, he will call to account. He says, all the nations. And I think here we could think of America and Canada and Italy, and we could think that way. More likely, it's all the peoples, all the ethnicities, all the tribes and nations and tongues, all the peoples, all of them, and all individuals. No one is missing. No one is exempt. Everyone is called. Billions and billions of people, all living, all who've passed, now called to account before the Son of Man. Kings and peasants, the famous, the forgotten, the religious, the openly rebellious, the indifferent. Are you a human? You will stand here on this day before the royal judge of all. And then comes the separation, still in verse 32 and also verse 33. And he will separate people one from another. And here's the imagery part of it. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then, of course, we already know which one's more positive and which one's more negative. Apparently, sort of all cultures have a sense of this. But in verse 33, he gives us some clarity on which is more positive and which is certainly more negative. He will place the sheep on his right. Of course, that's the place of honor and blessing. And then the goats on the left. Of course, that's the place of, in this case, shame. In the Near East, we're told sheep and goats during the day would graze together, but at night shepherds would divide them. Apparently something about sheep liking to stay out and graze and goats getting cold or something. I just read it and I was like, all right, great. But there was a reason to separate sheep and goats in the evening. And this division here is not gradual or uncertain. It's decisive. It's public. It's in front of everyone. Sheep to the right, the place of favor again. Goats to the left, the place of rejection. The description here of Jesus' absolute authority fits perfectly the picture that the Old Testament prophets give us of how God will judge in the last day. And so don't miss what Jesus is doing and saying here. Son of Man, Daniel 7, King, judgment, all of the earth. Jesus is saying, isn't he? I am God. I am divine, and it has been given to me by God my Father to judge the world at the end. That responsibility has been entrusted into my hands because I have fulfilled my role as the mediator between God and his people. I will be appointed as the judge of the whole world on that day. That's what he's saying. This is all an unmistakable testimony to Jesus' deity. He's claiming divinity. The Lord Jesus is saying that all the leaders of the world and all the members of their nations are going to be brought to judgment before him, and he is going to administer justice. And he's going to punish the wicked justly, and he's going to reward the righteous justly. Jesus is claiming to be the royal judge of all. And we must all come to grips with this claim of deity by Jesus and by the nature of his second coming and the judgment. When he comes again, he's not coming in a state of humiliation and hidden. He will not come a second time as the suffering servant. He comes as the judging king of the world. And I would just ask you to pause and think about how incredibly encouraging that theme is to believers, is going to be for believers that day, that Jesus is the judge of the universe. How is that encouraging? Because we might rightly tremble a little bit when we think about that great and terrible judgment day. But for believers, this is going to be the ultimate consolation. You believers, we believers, you're going to be standing there before the gathered hosts of heaven and the people who have dwelt the earth through its whole history, this terrestrial ball, as the phrase we just sang a few minutes ago. And you're going to be standing for the judgment day, and you're going to look up there, and the one who is going to do the job of judging, the royal judge of all, is going to be the one who loved you so much that he died for your sins. He's the judge, the king, with all authority and holy wrath and justice, is your Savior. Then you're going to breathe quite a sigh of relief, I would think, and say, my judge is my Lord. My judge is my Savior. And it's going to be the most incredibly consoling experience that you've ever experienced. But for the unbeliever, of course, for the false believer, for the unbeliever, it's going to be the most terrifying day in their life. For everyone who is not embraced, what a terror that day will be. And because Jesus tells us that this is how it's going to be, how it'll go down, that is the way it's going to be. That is what's going to happen. Well, now the details of the judging between the two groups, point two, the blessing of the sheep, verses 34 through 40, point two, the blessing of the sheep. The first three words of verse 34, then the king. In Jewish parables and throughout the Old Testament, the king, the ultimate king, the judge king, was always God. But in this passage, the king is clearly Jesus. Of course, made that point already, but that says that Jesus is God, this claim to divinity, which we're not to miss. And the king speaks first to those on his right. And he says, verse 34 again, come. It's quite the contrast to what he'll say to those on his left. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That means from before God created anything, the kingdom prepared for you, you blessed ones. They are blessed by my Father, Jesus says. The blessing is not something they earned. It is something the Father bestows on them. They inherit the kingdom. Inheritance is not wages earned. It is the portion of sons. And it was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is to say, before they existed, before they believed in real time, before they performed a single act of mercy, the kingdom was already prepared for them. The Father is then eternal, electing purpose stands behind every sheep who enters glory. To put a finer point on it, here he says that they are given a kingdom prepared for them before time. By saying this, Jesus alludes to the fact that salvation is not by works of mercy, works at all. Think about it. They are going to be given a kingdom prepared for them before time, which means that their work cannot possibly bring about their entrance into that kingdom. Then the king gives the evidence then displayed in their lives, verses 35 and 36. For I was hungry. See, for, so there's the basis or the evidence displayed in their lives. For I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and you served me, you ministered to me. And this passage emphasizes then that Christian love towards Christians, and we'll explain that a little further in a minute. He says, my brothers, you did to my brothers. So this passage emphasizes that Christian love towards Christians is the measure and evidence of true love for Christ and therefore salvation. And more specifically, this passage says that love for Christians who are in a special need is a measure of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, in passing, this passage does not teach that by caring for the poor, we earn salvation. There are lots of people out there who would like to tell us that, who would love to tell you that. See, it's just about doing good things. Build a house for the poor. Give money to the poor. Get yourself saved, or looking pretty good on a curve anyways, if God grades on a curve. No, that's not what this passage teaches. In this passage, he's not talking about generic care for the poor. Jesus is talking about caring for persecuted messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ and for Christians, lonely Christians, downtrodden Christians, brothers, his brothers. In other words, he's saying to Christians, the way you relate to Christians in need is going to be the basis on which I show to the universe the evidence of your true love for me. What you did for the least of these, my brothers, which is always a reference to his disciples, to Christians. Well, the righteous are startled. Verses 37 through 39, Lord, when did we see this? When did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, in prison? When did we see you this way? And their surprise is important. They were not keeping a ledger of good deeds in order to purchase heaven. Let's keep track of my good deeds, and then when Jesus comes, I'm going to show it to. They're not thinking that way at all. They simply were living out the life of Christ within them. We might say naturally, but actually it's supernaturally, isn't it? They were just living out their love for the brothers and sisters first under the household of faith. And then he came. But all the while, in the meantime, faithful, repenting as they go, love for the brothers and sisters was just flowing out of their lives from love for the Savior. The king explains, verse 40. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these," again, "my brothers, you did it to me." Now, just to make sure this part is clear. Elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus identifies his brothers as those who do the will of his Father. In the context of the Great Commission and the suffering of the disciples, the primary reference is to fellow believers, especially the needy, the persecuted, the overlooked among Christ's people. So then, again, care for the saints is care for Christ himself. To put it another way, good deeds done to Jesus' followers, even the least of them, perhaps especially the least of them, are not only works of compassion and morality, but reflect where people stand in relation to the kingdom and in relation to Jesus himself. They are evidence of what's really in here. Jesus identifies himself with the fate of his followers and makes compassion for them equivalent to compassion for himself. And so when you love the brothers, you give evidence to the world, the upper room, John, but here to the universe, the watching universe, that you are Christ's own. Now, this does not, of course, exclude general compassion for all people made in God's image, but the text focuses here on the household of faith. As Paul writes in Galatians 6, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, to the brothers and sisters." So again, true grace, saving grace, new birth producing grace, produces practical holiness. A faith, a professed faith, that never moves the hands toward the hungry brother, never opens the door to the stranger in Christ, never visits the imprisoned saint, and so forth, is a dead faith, says James. Faith without works is dead. And James is not contradicting Paul, the champion of saved by grace alone. He is exposing empty profession, dead faith, which is not true living, saving faith. The sheep do these things because they are sheep. The works do not make them sheep. They prove that they are sheep to a watching universe. And God will show it and display it to prove his justice while pointing to his Son. Holding all of the scriptures together, of course, we confess that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Yet, Scripture never divorces justification, the basis for our standing before God, from sanctification, that is, growth in holiness. That is to say, true, living, saving faith necessarily produces fruit. The root is grace, the fruit is evidence, love, good works, obedience, ongoing dependence, ongoing repentance. Those who have been born again show the marks of that new life in Christ. This text of Scripture simply assumes this great and needful truth, and it then, in light of all of this, forces us to examine whether we ourselves are sheep or goats. And it's not, the basis is not just what we say. It's not just what we confess. It's not just that we signed a card or prayed a prayer or walked an aisle. It's not just those things. Though I do think that a walk with Christ begins usually, so often, at a moment in time, from a decision, doesn't it? So often. Well, I would share two more scripture texts with you before we move to point three on this point from outside of Matthew. I think they are crystal clear that we are saved by grace, but unto good works. That's what we're looking for. Is this the right way to understand the whole of God's work and plan of salvation and how the Christian life works? Well, listen to these two texts. Titus 2:11-14 reads this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He had to wait all the way to the last five, six words, but who are zealous for good works. It's part and parcel, root and fruit. And then Ephesians 2, which is perhaps more familiar to you, Ephesians 2:8-10 reads this way. For by grace, emphasizing grace alone, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Just in case you think that works contribute, no, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that so clear? I wonder if sometimes we focus so much on saved by grace, and we should, and we ought, and we need to, because that's where we so often slip, people thinking that works contribute to justification, our standing before God, our very salvation. But perhaps we focus then on grace so much that we read the end of these verses sort of in passing, for good works, zealous for good works. It's we prefer Paul so much, and I love the Apostle Paul, that James, dead faith, sort of gets put in the back seat a little bit. We Christians are so afraid that if we speak of works, that we're going to be accused of legalism or something, that we perhaps don't have the proper balance or understanding or relationship between the necessary relationship between justification and sanctification. So ask yourself, practically, do you embrace believers? Do you prefer them? Do you embrace believers in need? And I'm not just thinking of financial need, I'm thinking of believers in other kinds of need, needs that make us uncomfortable. Do you embrace them? Or is the reason that you embrace the Christians of perhaps, for example, this congregation merely because of the social connections you have with them? You're just of the same sort of age group. We all have children. We're all young men, whatever the situation may be. We just find ourselves together. We're an affinity group. Or the family connections that you have with them. Or the fact that you grew up with them. That will be true for our kids over time. No, we just grew up with them. That's why I like them. Do you embrace them for gospel reasons? Because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. The primary reason that these people who sit around you, the primary reason that they are precious to you is because they also have been bought by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though you may have very few things in common with them, some of them, outside of your affinity group, you still love them, you prefer them, and you minister to them because they are Christians too, because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, not because of any superficial reason. Do you see that this is evidence to a watching universe at the judgment about whether you are a sheep or a goat? Did you love the least of these, my brothers? That's not just any fruit. That's a specific fruit. And now let's talk about, I'm not going to, but now let's talk about the neglect of the local church. It's not sad because I have expectations of you. It's sad because of this. Point three, the cursing of the goats, verses 41 to 45, and a little more briefly, the cursing of the goats. So now the king, the royal judge of all, he turns now to those on my left, I suppose it looks like the right, but it's my left here, your left, his left. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, and look how different this is, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a lot more specificity than depart from me, I never knew you, although that's rough too. But here, you cursed, the language is severe, depart from me. You cursed, not blessed by my Father, but under the curse. The wrath of God remains on them. And the fire is eternal and was prepared for the devil and his angels, and the goats are going there too. Those who remain in their sins and reject Christ share the destiny of the devil and all the fallen angels forever. And the charge is the mirror image of the blessing. Verses 42 and 43, that same stuff. I was hungry and you did not. I was thirsty and you did not. You gave me no food and you didn't. It's interestingly passive neglect. The goats here are not necessarily violent, although they might also be, but the goats are not necessarily violent persecutors. Many of them perhaps have been respectable, religious, even active in certain good causes. But they failed to show this concrete love to Christ's brothers, to Christ's people. Notice they are condemned because of what they failed to do then, as much as for what they did wrong. We must note that sins of omission are highlighted in the condemnation of all those on Jesus' left. They failed to love lowly and needy Christians, the least of these, my brothers, and therefore they show that in fact they did not love Jesus himself. That's the proof he shows the watching universe. And he's saying to non-Christians, the way that you have mistreated or treated, neglected those who are my servants is going to be evidence against you on Judgment Day. Don Carson says on this quote, "The good works performed by the sheep are not performed by the goats." Yeah, that's simple, but just clear. The comparison is so clear. Both clearly related to the ultimate destiny of each group, and the cause of that destiny. Their answer reveals the same surprise. They're surprised too. Remember the sheep were surprised. When did we see? Well, same here. The same surprise, verse 44. "When did we see you?" So on and so forth. "And did not minister to you." Well, they are, in this case, I think we should read, self-deceived. They thought themselves righteous enough, perhaps. They never noticed the absence of genuine, costly love for the people of God. And again, the king identifies himself with his people, verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And so, to neglect the body of Christ is to neglect Christ. The goat's lack of mercy toward the saints exposes their lack of union with the Savior. And so they are condemned eternally. Proof, based on proof, that they don't know Christ. And point four then, and lastly, point four, the eternal outcomes. Verse 46, that's the last of our verses. Jesus, say it again, point four, the eternal outcomes. Jesus' sermon, if we'd like to call it that, I think we could, Matthew 24 and 25, closes with two eternal destinies then. Two kinds of people, two ways to live, all that sort of stuff. True here too, two eternal destinies. He says, "And these will go," speaking of the goats on his left, "these will go away into eternal punishment, but the sheep, the blessed, the inheritors, the righteous, into eternal life." Life versus punishment. But the same adjective for both, eternal. If the life of the righteous is everlasting, so is the punishment of the wicked. There's no annihilation. This verse alone cuts the knees out from underneath any argument that would suggest that judgment involves annihilation, immediate ceasing to exist. Eternal punishment. There's no annihilation, no second chance after death, no universalism. The separation is final, the destinies are fixed. This is the sober teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, a clear demonstration of his royal authority as divine king and all-powerful, eternal God of all of creation, and soon to be judge of the living and the dead, of all. We must never soften on these truths, or soften these truths. At the very least, God uses these truths to awaken the careless and indifferent and assuming, and to comfort the godly. For the believer, the thought of eternal life with Christ is the highest joy, our blessed hope, it's described as in the Scriptures. But for the unconverted, the warning of eternal punishment is the sharpest mercy, because it's still a warning. There's still time. It's still calling you to flee to the Savior while there is still time. That is to say, to the unbeliever, the call to repent and believe still goes out, even now, even here, because there is still time. And now some applications as we move towards the conclusion this morning. 1, 2, 3, 4. A fifth one, that's our conclusion. rather quickly. First, a return to the call to examine yourself. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13. Do not rest, then, in a mere profession, mere words, even merely in past performance, such as a baptism, church membership, or merely a past decision. Ask, is there evidence of new life? Ongoing evidence of life in Christ. How about the past 6 months? What are the evidences of ongoing active life in Christ? Do I love the people of God, especially the least among them? Is there a pattern of practical mercy flowing from a heart changed by grace, especially under the household of faith? The sheep are surprised by the reward. The goats are surprised by the sentence. And I would just say, better to be surprised by grace now than by judgment then. Second, and so then, love the brothers and sisters in concrete ways. Look around this church family. So many of you do so well in this. Rather than praise you, I think God has been especially gracious to you in growing your love for one another in service. But we can still say, because it's not true of all of us and it's not true of each of us in as much as it could be, who is hungry, literally or spiritually? Who needs guidance? Who needs care? Who is lonely? Who is sick, imprisoned by circumstances, we could say, or suffering for the name of Christ? The least of these are not always the dramatic cases. They are the ordinary saints who need ordinary faithfulness. Visit, call, text, give of your time, serve, welcome. Simply pray for them. Do it not to earn heaven, of course, but because you already belong to the King who identifies himself with his people, as he's explained here this morning. And by his grace, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and so your heart goes out to them always. Third, live in light of the coming throne and its King. Every decision, every relationship, every use of time and money is done before the face of the coming King and Judge of all. We live, that is, under the eye of God who sees all. The glory of that day should strip away worldliness bit by bit and stir holy ambition and desire for godliness bit by bit. The talents entrusted to us, the care we show to Christ's little ones, his precious people, all will be displayed. And fourth, rest in the finished work of Christ. How important is that to say anytime we speak of works in the place of them, the rightful place of them as evidence of life in Christ? Fourth, rest in the finished work of Christ. The kingdom was prepared for God's people from before the foundation of the world. Your standing before the judge does not rest on the perfection of your mercy, but on the perfection of Christ's obedience and upon his blood shed for you. The sheep enter because they are united to the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Faith alone justifies, yes. And how precious. No one could be saved without that great truth and reality behind it. Faith alone justifies. But works of love are the evidence of that justification. Hold both truths tightly, and you will neither despair of your imperfect service nor presume upon empty profession. We are saved by God's grace alone, and then that grace works in our lives, in the life of the church. And finally, and to conclude, one last word to any who know themselves still outside of Christ. The same Lord who will sit as judge once hung on a cross as Savior. He invites sinners now. Come to me. He loves to save sinners. There is still room in this kingdom, in His kingdom, prepared from before the foundation of the world. So flee from that coming wrath of the royal judge of all. Trust the finished work of the Son of Man, who will one day return as that royal judge in glory as king. There's no middle ground. Every person on earth is going either to heaven or to hell, and that decision is made in this life, perhaps by you today. So it is essential that every person be confronted by the gospel and challenged to make a decision, because there's no neutrality, and nothing in life is as important as this question, because it determines every person's eternal destiny. He is surely coming. May He find each of us among those on His right, blessed by the Father, inheriting the kingdom, and living even now as those who belong to the King, sons and subjects, living now for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. With it, You search our hearts and rightly divide them as we, by Your grace, rightly divide it. May You be gracious to lost sinners here, and be gracious to Your people here to encourage and shore up assurance and great reminder of saved by grace alone. And then a glorious, gentle spurring on to good works out of love for You. May You be praised and glorified as Your people live waiting for the blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.